Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 2. Pastor Cook has asked us to read this in conjunction with the preaching, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. We are a people that take refuge in the Lord.
We've been preaching through this glorious epistle of Romans, sometimes called the greatest letter ever written, Romans chapter 12. The reason I asked Mark if he could announce the birth announcement, last time I did it, I flubbed it up, and it was my own grandson. So, and my son hasn't talked to me since. So, and on a more serious note, I'm going to be back in the life of David tonight, his fall, the tragic fall, but looking at it from Romans 8:28 perspective. What good came out of David's fall? If we believe Romans 8:28, we have to say good came out of David's tragic fall. I'm going to have five points that will underscore what God did in his marvelous dealings with David. Romans 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that you are our God, our Lord, our Savior, that you are our refuge, that we can go to you with every need, every concern, every fear and anxiety. And so even now we cast our care upon you, but, O Lord, asking that you would speak to us, we need to hear your voice. As your Son said, we cannot live by bread alone, but only by what proceeds out of the mouth of you. And so we plead, Lord, you would come by your Spirit. We are always dependent upon supernatural help, the agency of that Spirit. And so we plead again that he would come and assist us. Help us, Lord, to see perhaps what we've not seen before. Open our eyes, unite our hearts to fear you more. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Romans 12 begins a new section in the book of Romans. It's been described in different ways. The first 11 chapters are immersed. You could even use the word baptized in doctrinal truth. The next 5 chapters, beginning here at chapter 12, are immersed and baptized in practical truth. In terms of gospel grammar, you probably heard the fact that the gospel is shaped by indicatives and imperatives. And he first of all tells us in those earlier chapters, 1 through 11, what God has done. That's the indicative. And now he tells us what we must do, and that's the imperative. And the first 11 chapters are perhaps arguably the greatest presentation of systematic truth in all of Scripture. And he starts off with the doctrine of sin, 3 chapters, Romans 1 through 3, and stresses the universality of sin. Nobody gets a pass. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are all, by nature, children of wrath under God's divine judgment. But the Apostle Paul doesn't stay there. He doesn't focus upon the negative or the bad news. The gospel literally means the good news, the best news in the world. And he picks up words that take us right to the cross or to the heart of that gospel. Words like blood, atonement, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, sacrifice. And those words are found in Romans 3, 4, and 5. It's a salvation that has been accomplished. Everything that needed to be done to save us from the liabilities and punishment of sin, death, hell, guilt, condemnation has been done. He did it all. And Christ's decisive cry on the cross, "It is finished," tells the story. An accomplished redemption. And once the sinner, any sinner, young, old, cultured, uncultured, religious, irreligious, takes hold of Christ by faith, his life changes. He or she becomes a new person, a new creation, a new man. There's been a definitive or a radical cleavage with sin. That's Romans 6. Sin no longer has dominion over us. But Romans 7 tells us sin remains. It will remain until the day we die. That's why John Newton said, I think it might have been on his deathbed, "I am a great sinner. I have a great Savior." Yes, yes. But we will cry till the day we die, "O wretched man that I am." But the Christian can also know from his Bible and experience that we have the Spirit indwelling us, and we can put sin to death. Romans 8, verse 7. We are able to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We can grow. What theologians call progressive sanctification. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know that we can live lives that please God. Notice he's not the least bit afraid to pick up the word pleasing twice here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And Romans 12 and following gives us a close-up of a God-pleasing life. Do you want to please God? Then read Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. It captures the new life we are to live before God and in this world. And he begins with what you could call several big umbrella concepts or principles to help us understand the God-pleasing life. He starts with the graphic of an altar, a sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but a living body sacrifice. Every Christian is called to a living sacrificial life. God wants more than your money. More than your time, he wants all of you. That's why he uses the word body. The entirety of you is to be given to God. And really, it's the logical consequence of grace by the mercies of God. But now he deals with two more major or umbrella principles to help us understand how we are to live a God-pleasing life. And that brings us to verse 2. And here's how I want us to understand or appreciate what Paul is saying here about a God-pleasing life. If we are going to live a God-pleasing life, here are three perspectives that we need to keep in mind. Number one, we have to resist the world. Number two, we have to make good use of the mind. And number three, we have to embrace the challenges. Okay, that's where we're going this morning. We have to resist the world. We have to make good use of the mind. And we have to embrace challenges. First of all, we have to resist the world. It's very interesting to see how Paul moves from verse 1 to verse 2. In verse 1, he begins with a very direct but an urgent plea to present our bodies as a holy living sacrifice. And then he fires two commandments. He sets up a contrast. Notice the contrast. A negative and a positive. I remember a financial advisor telling me years ago, if you're going to make wise investments in terms of your money, you have to understand brakes and the gas pedal. Bonds are brakes. Stocks are the gas pedal. You need both the brakes and the gas pedal. And when it comes to living the Christian life, you need brakes and you need the gas pedal. And the Apostle Paul starts off mentioning the brakes. He starts off with the negative. These are things that we must never do or things we must stop doing, avoid, resist. And he uses a great negation or prohibition, and he brings into sharp focus the world. Do not be conformed to the world. And he uses a present imperative, which means that he wants us to understand that this is a lifelong discipline or action. You never ever stop seeking to be true to this commandment. You never ever stop seeking to resist the world. We never make friends with the world. There must be a lifelong discipline of rejecting the world. We must be on the defensive. We must apply what we see in Psalm 1. By the way, that man, the blessed man, refuses to listen to the counsel of the ungodly. He refuses to stand in the way of sinners. He refuses to sit in the seat of the scoffer. But as long as we live in this world, the world will aggressively seek to mold you, to embrace its ideology, to swim in its polluted waters, and to drink or breathe in its poisonous toxin. A God-pleasing life necessitates a world rejection as opposed to a world assimilation. And here's the big question. What does he mean by the world? I think a lot of Christians have been confused and are somewhat naive when it comes to the world. And the Apostle Paul, what he says here, is tremendously helpful when it comes to understanding the world we need to avoid. And he doesn't use the ordinary world, the word for the world, which is the word, the Greek word cosmos. He's not talking about the physical world, but the world system. A more literal translation of this text would literally be, do not be conformed to this age. He uses the Greek word aeon. It refers to a period of time. The Bible talks about two ages, this age and the age to come. Jesus said, people of this age marry and are given in marriage. This age is temporal. It doesn't last forever. This age has a time clock. The Bible says it's passing away. And one of the reasons why people get so agitated about the world in terms of climatology and environmental issues is because they're only thinking of this age. They really don't have an eschatology of the age to come. And no matter how hard and successful they might think they are in stopping ice caps from melting or cutting down on the carbon footprint, the world is decaying, and you can't stop it. Jesus said there will be storms and tornadoes and hurricanes and wars, and all of that is part and parcel of the birth pangs as we move towards the final end, Romans chapter 8. And the greatest problem with this world is not the physical air we breathe or the water we drink, but a worldliness that poisons the soul, dulls our spiritual senses, and leaves us in a state of spiritual apathy. Galatians 1, verse 4. This age is evil. This age is evil. John describes it this way: three evils of the present age, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. James warns that friendship with this world makes us adulterers. This world is anti-God. This world is anti-Christ. Jesus said himself, "This world hates me." You capture the world in Psalm 2. That's why I asked Pastor Bernard to read it. Psalm 2, if you look back, you can see for yourself. It's an angry world. It's a militant world. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They resist God. They resist his rule, his claims, his law. They don't want a God who says, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet. And we shouldn't forget this. Paul also says this: the devil is the god of this age. The devil rules the world. And you know what else Paul tells us about the devil? He's the author of confusion. Have you ever seen a world more confused? I mean, come on. Confused about the purpose of life? Confused about right and wrong, confused about sexual identity, confused about the origins of the world, confused about marriage, confused about how to raise their children. The devil is behind mass confusion. That's his MO. The devil is never happier than when people are singing and dancing to the music of the world. He wants everybody on planet Earth to absorb the thinking patterns, the behavioral patterns of his satanic agenda. Sometimes I find it helpful when I study a passage of Scripture to pick up a book or even use an app that gives me maybe 10 or 15 other translations of the same text. Because the Greek language is richly nuanced. That's why no one English translation captures it. The ASV, the American Standard Version, with Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not fashioned according to this world. The NIV, do not conform to the pattern of this world. The Phillips Living Bible paraphrase is often the one that gets quoted the most. It goes this way: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Yes, yes. I remember years ago going to that big pressing manufacturing plant over here on Van Boren that was owned by Mr. Lasko. And he gave us $1 million, so I got nothing negative to say about Mr. Atlasco. But when I was there, what it was you had these huge hydraulic presses. And he worked for the car industry in terms of making bumpers and all of those side panels for cars. And you had these huge hydraulic presses that would come down on these big, huge, rectangular pieces of steel and mold them. The amount of pressure needed to mold those steel pieces into car doors and bumpers and side panels was humongous. And I remember thinking, I don't know why I thought this, but I would never want to get caught in between those jaws. That would make me as flat as a pancake. Every day, the world is conforming.
Yes.
All kinds of pressure to compromise, capitulate, assimilate. The verb that Paul uses here, to conform, is put in a middle tense verb. What does that mean? It seems to suggest that he realized the Roman Christians were conforming. And he's telling them, stop. And they were living in the great city of Rome, the most powerful nation on planet Earth. And Rome wanted outward peace and order by conformity. Embrace our philosophies of life, and if you don't be surprised if you get thrown to the lions. Probably next to the city of Corinth. Rome was the most sexually hedonistic and permissive culture in that ancient world. Infanticide was common practice. Prostitution was legal. It was tied to the worship of the Roman deity. Same-sex marriage and rape was common practice. The Roman emperors of that day were considered to be gods. You were to worship them, and most of the Roman emperors were practicing homosexuals. The Roman emperor Nero, who became one of the major persecutors of the early church, was married not to one man, but to two men, and then to a young teenager. The Roman Caesar Claudius had an aversion to homosexual activity, but he was married 6 times, and one was his niece, an incestuous relationship. Roman men had no qualms to be unfaithful to their wives. The unspoken rule in Roman society was that the man would have many lovers. Today we're clamoring for a sexual utopia. We're going back to Rome. And the mighty Roman Empire rotted from within. I'm afraid history is repeating itself. We are experiencing the greatest revolution in human history, called the sexual revolution. It's a world that promotes self-gratification in psychological isolation. I can sit in front of my computer and witness every kind of sexual perversion you can imagine. It's Romans 1, world on speed. The world is pressing with gigantic hydraulic pressing machines. Hollywood, the mass media, corporate America, even colleges and universities are calling for a change that has never been witnessed in human history. It is a liquid world of plastic people, as Carl Truman describes it. We're certainly learning about worldliness in a way we never have before. It's a far cry from the days of fundamentalism, remember? Smoking and drinking and dancing. Those were the biggies. But if you understand worldliness in that sense, can I say this? You've trivialized worldliness. You really don't understand worldliness. Because it's far more subtle, far more dangerous, and far more insidious. Pastor Bell used to say from the pulpit a couple of times at least, I don't think Christians realize how worldly they are. Worldliness isn't so much external but internal.
Yes, amen.
And John gives those most provocative statements about worldliness in this world. In 1 John 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. That's pretty comprehensive. Do not love anything in the world. Again, John or James speaks of friendship with the world in form of a spiritual adultery. Paul knew by in a very painful way of what worldliness could do to a person. Remember what he says in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, who was a gospel preacher, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. But if you're a Christian, you can take a stand. You have to take a stand. Sometimes it's a offensive stand. Most times it's a defensive stand. There was a man in church history who lived in the Roman Empire. His name was Athanasius. He was exiled, driven out of his church 5 times by the Roman Empire. 17 of those 45 years he lived in exile. You know what he's most known for? For standing against the world.
Yes.
Athanasius against the world. He stood for the divinity of Jesus Christ. He fought against the world as it found itself in the church of that day. But this should be true of every Christian. We are against the world. Doesn't mean we become belligerent or obnoxious. We don't have to roar like lions, but we cannot be silent. We are not to be passive spectators or active participants. We don't run from this world. We don't hide from the world. We are to live in the world. Jesus beautifully captures our relationship to the world when he says that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are to redemptively interact with the world. That's the first thing, brethren. We have to resist the world. Second point from Romans 2 or 12, verse 2, we have to be willing to make use of our mind.
Yes, yes.
The apostle's first imperative is followed by another imperative. The first one is negative. The second one is positive. And if you read your Bible, you will see over and over again, there's this antithetical mindset that we must have when it comes to proper thinking. We need to think in terms of opposites and contrasts, negatives and positives. You see Jesus teaching that in the Sermon on the Mount, Psalm 1, another example. And the contrasting word here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is the word transform. Conform, that's the negative. Here's the positive. Transform. And again, just like worldliness is primarily internal, so is godliness. And that word transform does have an external manifestation. You know where it's used? To describe what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transformed. He began to shine like the sun. The light radiated from within.
He wasn't shining like the moon. He was shining like the sun. And the Apostle Paul has in mind here inward transformation that makes us shine like lights. The Greek word used here gives us our English word metamorphosis. It describes the change of a caterpillar to a butterfly. But what exactly happens? What happens by way, or how does this inward transformation take place? And to understand how it does take place, notice what he does. He begins to talk about the mind. Mind renewal or mind change. I know everybody knows this, but I'm going to tell you anyways. Everybody's a thinker, right? Don't you think? Everybody thinks. You're made to think. If you're made in the image of God, you're made to talk and you're made to think.
Yes.
Animals don't do that. But everybody here has done some thinking. You've done thinking about God, about Christ, about the Bible, about marriage, about church, about your job, about the future, about trials, about politics, about entertainment, etc., etc. And you've probably done some thinking about death. You've probably done some thinking about sickness and suffering. Maybe your mother's sick, or maybe you've been sick. You've done some thinking. This past week, every one of us was engaged in vibrant mental activity that influences the way you spoke.
Yes, yes.
And the way you took action.
Thank you.
Doesn't matter if you're a plumber, a homemaker, a musician, a dad, a teacher, an engineer, a doctor, a student, single, married. Did I get everybody? You've done some thinking. You never have a day in your life where you don't think. God has made us to think. And to a large degree, how you live as a person will determine how you think.
Amen.
And here's the question. Do you think like a Christian, or do you think like a non-Christian?
Yes.
There are only two kinds of thinking, right? Go back to Romans 8. You either set your mind on the flesh or you set your mind on the spirit.
Yes.
Two ways of thinking. And a Christian is to think differently, and a Christian will think differently. And as I said, right thinking will lead to right behavior. And the opposite is true. Bad thinking leads to bad behavior. Someone put it this way: the way you think is the way you walk. And here's the question: how are you thinking? Are you thinking God's thoughts after him? Is your thinking shaped by your Bible or by the world?
Yes.
That's the question. Romans 12:2 shapes the Christian worldview. One of the greatest modern thinkers, in our day at least, was Francis Schaeffer. Most of you probably never heard of him, or if you did, you never read any of his books. I wasn't all of that enthralled with him, frankly. My fault, not his. But he wrote a book, later documented, a series of videos. I've downloaded some of them from time to time, titled, How Then Shall We Live? That's what Paul's asking here.
That's true.
How shall you live? If you're a Christian, how shall you live? We have to resist the world, he says, and we have to make good use of our minds. And now what I'm going to do, just in terms so no one gets worried here, I'm going to have two applications. Very short, two encouragements or exhortations.
What are they? Well, they should be pretty obvious. Number one, we have two challenges here when it comes to living the Christian life. Pretty simple. What they are, like Romans 12, verse 2. Number one, the first challenge is we have to resist the world. Dr. Albert Mohler, in a book titled We Cannot Be Silent, says the prophetic writer Flannery O'Connor rightly warned us years ago that we must push as hard as the age that pushes against you. We are living in the midst of a revolution. That's what he says. And the Church of Christ in the West now faces a set of challenges that exceeds anything it has ever experienced in the past. Yeah. The revolution has transformed most of Western Europe, much of North America, and more subtly and more dangerous than any revolution faced in previous generations. This is a revolution of ideas. One that is transforming the entire moral structure of meaning in life that human beings have recognized for thousands of years. This massive revolution is taking place across the entire cultural landscape, affecting virtually every dimension of life and demanding total acceptance of its claims and affirmations of its aims. He says, Christians who are committed to faithfulness to the Bible as the Word of God and the gospel as the only message of salvation must face this unavoidable challenge. And almost every day, there's a new ism trying to get us to think differently than we have what we have in our Bibles. Will you accept it or will you reject it? That's the question. Let me give a few ideologies or isms of our day that are putting a lot of pressure on us to conform. What are they? This is just a sampling. There's 100 more. Number one that I have here, the false ism is religious pluralism. That is that we live in a world that teaches religious pluralism, that there are many, many religions, and it really doesn't matter what you believe, any one of them can get you to heaven. That's right. It doesn't matter. If you want it, go for it. It doesn't really matter. It might be the best one for you. I'm sure this coming week at Liberty Fest, there's going to be all kinds of people who pass the podium there or the booth and they look over. They're just another way. Just another way.
Yes.
I've got my way. They've got their way. Not interested. But you can't forget the words of Jesus. I am the way.
Yes, yes.
The truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's exclusive. That's a death knell to religious pluralism. Christ and Christ alone. Christian, don't conform to the world. We must take a stand. We cannot be silent. Second great false ism of our day is Darwinism or evolution. The world's put pressure on us to conform to its thinking. They often use the intellectuals of our day to make us feel stupid. The most of the scientists and PhDs have flocked together on this one, and they want us to believe that we can trace our origins back to animals or some slimy pool. But we say no, right?
Right, right.
The Bible teaches a literal six-day creation. And on the sixth day, God made man in his image, distinct and separate from the animals. And he didn't slither out of a pool of slime, but God breathed life into that man in nanoseconds, not millions of years. Christian, don't conform. It's a lie of the devil.
Yes, yes.
It's really an attack upon your humanity.
Amen.
It is. It's an attack upon your dignity, your nobility, your equality, your morality, and your liberty.
Amen.
You were made in the image of God. You're not an animal. Don't succumb to the world. And if this makes you laugh, then you're blinded, my friend. Falsism number three. The falsism of relativism or postmodernism. The world says there are no moral absolutes. Everything is relative. No one really knows what's right and what's wrong. But the Christian says, no, God has given us a distinct morality found in our Bibles, New Testament, Old Testament, but certainly we could go right back to the day in which Moses climbed that mountain and was given those 10 holy laws put on 2 tablets of stone. They were inscribed on stone, not plastic. Not styrofoam. They were given to mankind for all of life, given at a distinct period at Mount Sinai for a distinct group of people who had come out of Egypt in terms of redemptive history. They had been released from bondage, and God gave them a law of freedom. Not bondage. Jesus came to set us free. And Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And those who are most free, listen to me, are most law sensitive and regulated. By the law of freedom inscribed on stone. Like the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. Another falsism, perhaps the most destructive in our day, is the falsism of autonomy or crass individualism. That says, I have no higher authority than myself. I live with no functional recognition of a God who is over me. Dr. Carl Truman calls it the triumph of modern self. It means I am my own authority, and the authority is my inner feelings. And so I am at liberty to redefine life and to redefine my identity. So if I believe I'm a woman, I am a woman. If I believe I am a woman in a woman's body, but feel like a man, then I am a man. I recently saw a documentary, no lie. The title of it was, What is a Woman? At the back end, you had two people who were saying this. No, they were not joking. One woman said, I am a cat. That's right, a cat. Another woman said, I am a wolf. Deadpan seriousness.
Yes, yes.
They have the liberty, right? To redefine themselves. Do not conform to the world. There's another falsism. The falsism of materialism. That says all that matters is matter. All that matters is this present world and the stuff I accumulate. The materialist always has need of something new, something better, something bigger. And Jesus knew that most people would try to make the treasures of things on the earth. You know what? He gave more warnings about money than anything else. The Bible says not money. Listen, the love of money is the root of all evil.
But a Christian, if he's living by his Bible, invests in the treasures in heaven, an inheritance incorruptible, everlasting treasures. Christ is the treasure of treasures. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the challenge. And we are living in a world that floats false isms like a circus of clowns floats balloons. And we don't play with them. We don't entertain them, we reject them. That's the first challenge that we face in light of Romans 12. Second challenge is this, Romans 12:2, we must make good use of the mind. John Piper has a book titled THINK, think, exclamation mark.
Yes, yes.
Make good use of your mind. And to develop a healthy habit of good thinking, you're going to need help, supernatural help, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was given so we could develop a spiritual mindset. Jesus said the Spirit would come to lead us into all truth. And so we need to pray, Holy Spirit, help me make good use of my mind. Help me to develop a mindscape like Philippians 4. Whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is trustworthy, think upon these things. Cultivate deliberate spiritual thinking habits throughout your day. You might want to start in the morning before you even have your coffee. Help me to make good use of my mind. And the best way to get your thinking in line with God is to spend time in your Bible. That explains the blessed man of Psalm 1. And that explains why he can resist the world, the counsel of the ungodly. He meditates upon the law of God day and night. And that's why God's given us a Lord's Day. To get your thinking properly. Because you've been absorbing the world for the last 6 days. He wants you to think. Not about work, but of God. But spending a day with God. He wants you to think about all of those things that you heard in Romans 1 through 11. The mercies of God. You have to think about God and Christ and salvation and the ultimate issues of life. The first day of the week is to get us into the starting blocks. Commit yourself, Christian, to mind renewal. Pray for Holy Spirit help. Read your Bible. Make good use of the Lord's Day. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here's the last application. Look into the mirror of someone. Are you there? Well, you're there because there's two people there. There's the blessed man who's like a tree, planted by rivers of water, bearing fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. And then there's the unrighteous. He's like chaff that blows in the wind. Here's the question. Where do you spend most of your time? What takes up most of your thoughts? Do you gather it from your Bible? From talking to other Christians? Or is it Twitter? And NBC and ABC and the Council of the Ungodly and all the TV programs and the movies of the world? And my friend, you're conforming to the world.
Yes.
And you will not be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Here's the final text of the Bible, from the Bible, Proverbs 23. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we again ask you to etch your truth upon our hearts. Forgive us and cleanse us from our own worldliness. Wash us in the blood of your Son. Help us to learn more of what it means to be people who have the mind of Christ, who think like Christ, who live like Christ. So we pray, Lord, you would continue to transform us by the renewal of our minds. Help us to make good use of our minds, to be wise stewards of our minds. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.